Let me add my good morning. Good morning to you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my delight to open the Word of God together with you. Would you please turn in your copy to John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. If you don't have a copy with you this morning, slip your hand in the air and our ushers would be delighted to bring you one. You can take that as a gift from us to you. We'd encourage you to take that home with you and begin to read it. I'm convinced it'll change your life. I want to let you in this morning on a little picture of what makes me kind of weird, okay? I think I am a little bit weird sometimes, and I'm going to tell you why, at least one of the reasons. One of my earliest childhood traumas, if I can use that word a little bit liberally this morning, one of my earliest childhood traumas was in the second grade. And I went to a Christian school, but my class didn't always live up to the title, right? And one day, some of the kids decided that Yankee Doodle was a great song to sing. And of course, if you're in second grade, it has a rhyme, it's catchy, everybody knows it. They started singing Yankee Doodle, but they substituted every first letter of the word, every first letter of every word with the letter F. Now, don't do that in your head, okay? Don't do it. Let's just say what happens is thoroughly unbecoming of a second grade class anywhere, and including in a Christian school. And I'll never forget the shameful look Mrs. Schlinker had on her face as she sent each student one by one to their impending judgment in the principal's office. It was going to be a bad deal. It wasn't going to be good. And I knew that. And I remember feeling so relieved that I wasn't around when the kids were doing what they were doing. I personally had not indulged. In fact, I didn't even know the offending word. I thought it was a different word altogether. And so I didn't say that word for years because I thought it was a swear word. And see, growing up, because of my family and because of the school I attended and because of some of my own personal, you know, sensitivities, personality traits, I had kind of a well-developed sense of right and wrong. And it served me pretty well most of the time. God spared me from making a lot of poor choices as a kid. But as I started attending public school in middle and high school, I began to notice that I was kind of weird. I was different than my friends. And I saw my friends sort of feeling their oats in a way that just didn't catch my interest. I didn't want to join them because that second grade experience lingered. I knew what happened when you did what you weren't supposed to do. You got hauled off to the principal's office, and that wasn't good. And that was all fine, except for this. See, over time, I developed this sense that I was immune to the same struggles as the other people around me. And I didn't do it overtly, but I started to become more and more annoyed and less patient with my peers. And eventually, I'm quite sure, I found myself looking down on them and even pitying them from time to time because, frankly, they couldn't keep up with my own perceived sense of superiority morally. And the most telling disconnect was in my senior year when I invited a bunch of guys from my football team over to watch the Super Bowl. And I've shared this before, but it illustrates. I invited all these guys to come over. I was going to share the gospel with them. Guess how many came? None. Not a single person. It was a shameful moment for me. It was an eye-opening moment. Not even the guys I considered close friends. And I look back, and I get it, you know? They didn't want to be around a guy that wore a halo. Or at least that thought he did. But as I got into college, several things started to happen. First, I had more freedom, and that happens when you go to college. And it's not that I went off the rails. I didn't. I was still afraid of going to the principal's office. But some of the things that I once sort of despised now became at least more alluring, more tempting. And on top of that, I started to become a little bit more self-aware. And see, it wasn't that I didn't struggle with sin in high school. Of course I did. It was just that I didn't consider my own sin to be that big a deal. You know, at least I didn't do what they did. I played football. I knew what guys did. And then about my sophomore year, several events converged. They convened to open my eyes even that much more. One of the guys on my worship team, a team that I was helping to give leadership to, confessed that he was struggling with sexual sin. And that was jarring to me. It was the first person that I'd known personally who was a follower of Christ that struggled in this way. And then another one of my close buddies revealed his own long-term struggles. And here I also found myself in a relationship. And all those things that I had committed to as a younger person and thought were a no-brainer suddenly became very challenging. And I too, this kid who was self-perceived wearing a halo, never did anything wrong, I began to struggle. And for the first time in my life, I had to look in a mirror and confront a reality that I'd really done my best to avoid. See, I too needed grace. I needed grace. There was no bones about it. I needed grace. I'd spent my whole life ranking other people's sins and minimizing my own, but there came a point when I just couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't do it with any sort of intellectual or emotional or relational integrity. I realized I needed grace just like everybody else, and that was a tough reality for me to face. Now, some of you hear my story and you think, Andy, bless your heart. That's cute. But I was exactly the opposite. Maybe I still am. I was a kid who did everything he could to screw up in as many ways as I could, to tell the establishment, my parents, teachers, whatever, that I was not beholden to them. I went exactly the opposite direction. And I get that. We might have had different paths here in this journey, but here's the thing, and here's, I think, where we convene. See, whether you're prone to legalism, which is how I would describe how I thought as a younger person, or whether you're prone to hedonism, which might be a way to describe your journey. And of course, we all live in a continuum between legalism and hedonism, okay? I can be hedonistic with the best of them, all right? Whether you're a legalist or a hedonist, eventually I'm convinced we all come to one of these dark nights of the soul where we have to ask, what now? What do I do? Because this isn't working. I thought I could maintain my moral superiority, but I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I can't do it anymore. I thought I could get away with doing anything I wanted, but that's not working, it's catching up with me, and that too is exhausting. What do I do? And friends, that brings us to our text for today. The last couple of weeks in our study in John, we focused on Jesus' return to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. Now, somebody said last week, the Feast of Booths? No, not the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths, T-H at the end, all right? Big difference. I know we're in Wisconsin, all right, but no. And so it was there at the Feast of Booths that Jesus taught in John 7, 37, 38. Remember what he said? This is a big deal, a big statement by Jesus. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a big statement. This is a big claim by Jesus. Everybody heard it in this great festival. We understood that Jesus is the new Moses, that Jesus is the bread of life, John chapter 6, that Jesus is the one who calls forth water from the rock, John 7. And Jesus, because of this, is the dividing line on which we must make a decision later in John 7. Well, not today, but before Jesus continues his teaching during this great Feast of Booths, we come to a sort of an oddly placed passage that we must concede has a few challenges to it. Actually has a few problems, textual problems to it, that we're going to address here. Some of you may have noticed in your Bibles that at the very top, there's a superscript right above John chapter 8 that says this, that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Okay? So we're going to talk about this here this morning. Why is that? Why does it say that? Well, almost all of the early Greek manuscripts upon which we base our modern translations of the New Testament, almost all of them, save for one, exclude this passage. All the early ones do. The later manuscripts have it. The earliest ones don't have it. And that's a problem. That's a textual issue. And another problem is that the language in this section is inconsistent with the rest of John's writing, okay? You do a textual analysis, you examine the language, and you realize John's saying some things, using some words and some phrases and some structures here that just aren't consistent with the rest of the book. And that also presents a problem. Now, I think those that have that rationale are actually right. I don't think John wrote this piece of the gospel. And so we're left to ask, should this be a part of our Bible study? You might go to some churches and they wouldn't preach this passage. They just ignore it, okay? And I respect that. I actually do. I'm not trying to belittle that approach. But most scholars concede that John didn't write this. And so we've got to wrestle with this. Should this be a part of our Bible study? Is it canonical? Is it a part of the uniquely inspired Word of God? Okay, that's what it means to be canonical. And again, there are several things to consider, actually, for a positive view of this passage, and I'm going to share those with you. First, Its location is right in the middle of where scrolls typically would have been divided. A typical scroll would have been about 8 chapters long. And so if you're going to cut off anything, if anything accidentally gets cut off or removed, it's not going to be in the middle of the scroll. Those are one sheet of big paper, right? You could cut it off at the end, and that's feasible. That's not enough to make our argument here, but it's something. And second, though it was missing in early Greek manuscripts, many of the Latin traditions included, including a reliable translation by a guy named Jerome in the 4th century. Third, you didn't know you're going to go to class this morning, but here we are, okay? Third, there's this guy named Eusebius that was an ancient who wrote about another guy named Papias, who was even more ancient, who lived between AD 60 and AD 130, who references this event very specifically and in the ways that this chapter reflects in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Fourth, 3 manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke actually contain it. So it makes sense that this was kind of floating around there. They didn't know quite what to do with it. They knew it was special. They knew it was important. But here, sometimes it ends up in Luke. Sometimes it ends up in John, okay? Fifth, several scholars, including Augustine, determined that the content was so opposite, so antithetical to typical Jewish thinking that some scribes early on might have simply removed it because it was embarrassing to their notion of ethics. And as we read the text, you're going to see why. In other words, it was in the original canon, it just got removed. And then finally, and this frankly is what gives me the most confidence to preach this morning, is that it provides a wonderful and historical snapshot into the life and the ministry of Jesus. See, though most scholars agree this probably wasn't written by John, they also agree that its historical verifiability is really high. It's historically accurate. And with that, I'm gonna teach it. I'm gonna preach it. I think this actually happened. I think Jesus actually encountered the woman that we're gonna talk about here, and I think we can learn a ton from it. Okay? Now you may walk away from here and go, I don't know anything that he said. That's all gibberish to me. All right, that's fine. I just want you to be confident, because when you read that superscript, you might question. That's where we are. You can talk to me more about it later if you want. But with that, let's turn to our attention to the text. John chapter 7, the very tag end, it actually looks like chapter 8 in my Bible, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. It says this, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Now, you notice when you read this passage, there are 3 primary characters, okay? There's a woman, there's the Jewish leadership, and there's Jesus. And so that's what's going to form our outline this morning as we approach the text. And I want to begin here with the woman. Let's read again, just briefly here, verses 3 and 4. Look at this. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" Friends, the text is clear here. This woman's sin is not up for debate, okay? We're not sure of her marital status. She's either married, she's engaged, or she's been with a man who is. And either way, what she's done here is very clear. She's committed the act of adultery, and it's legitimate sin. It is. The scriptures clearly teach, both Old and New Testaments, that God forbids sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. This woman, she knew it. The people around her knew it, and there was no disguising it. Her sin was legitimate. But church, notice, not only was it legitimate, it also lacked defense. And I find that striking here. It was both legitimate and lacking. See, she didn't contest in any way what she'd done. In fact, you get the idea that she's resigned to her fate. The only thing she says in the whole text is a simple response to Jesus' question in verse 10. Jesus says, "Has no one condemned you?" And her response, "No one, Lord. No one." The woman lacks any modicum of defensiveness because she knows she's culpable. She's done it. She knows her hedonism, at least in this critical moment of her life, has caused her to make a very grave mistake. She's committed a grave sin. She doesn't deny it. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that she's also being treated unjustly. She is, and we're going to see that here in a minute. But church, her example is worth noting. Would we, in her shoes, have the same humility? I don't know about you, but my first reaction when I'm confronted with my sin is to defend myself. I see in this woman a measure of humility by her absence of words and defense. She understands what's happened. Her sin is legitimate, and it's lacking. But what about the leaders? What about the leaders here? Again, let's read the same verses, adding one with their perspective at the fore. Let's look at this. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What do you say?'" Now, for these guys to drag a woman out into the temple and commit her to stoning in front of everybody very publicly, they would have needed airtight evidence that she'd actually committed the act of adultery. And it wasn't enough in this case to simply see them coming out of the same room. Two witnesses, according to their tradition, literally had to catch them in the act. And how does that happen? Let's ask that. How does that happen? How do religious leaders like these guys catch two people in the act of adultery? It's not like it's out there in the open for everybody to see. It certainly wasn't. There's something fishy going on here. In fact, as we'll see, there's a conspiracy. These guys have a purpose in what they're doing. Two and two are not adding up to four. Okay? And see, this has setup written all over it. Two witnesses don't just randomly show up and catch two people committing adultery. That doesn't happen. Maybe one person would walk in and see, but two? Come on. There's no way they could have caught this woman in the act unless the man with her was in on the deal. And on top of that, if they were witnessing the act, one understands they could also stop the act. They could have put a stop to it, but they didn't. They didn't put a stop to it. They allowed it to happen. What does that say about them? I'll let Richard Phillips speak. He said, "If they had really wanted to uphold the law, they would have prevented the sin rather than waiting to exploit it. No wonder Jesus later referred to such people as being of their father, the devil." We're going to talk about that next week. Friends, it was heinous what they did. It was evil. They're utterly exploiting this woman in this situation for their own nefarious purpose. Now, who are they setting up here? Let's ask. Certainly, they're setting up the woman. But as we read and as we start to understand their plot, we realize that she's very secondary. And as they drag her out to the temple grounds, they quickly look for Jesus and they turn to him and they address him. Look at this, verse 5. It says, "Now in the law," this is them speaking to Jesus, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Friends, they're not just setting up the woman, they're setting up Jesus. Remember, Jesus has just demonstrated that he's the new Moses. And so they think, "Oh, you're claiming Moses? Oh, you're purporting to be the new Moses? Well, we know Moses. We know the law. What do you think about this?" They say, "Moses said we ought to stone a woman like this. What do you say?" I think they're so smart, right? They think they're a step ahead of Jesus. And see, if Jesus answers, yeah, go ahead and stone her, that's what Moses says. It is what Moses says in the law. If he says that, he'll not only be subverting Roman authority, who say a guy like Jesus has no business making that kind of a judgment. They got offended when the Jews tried to carry out their own capital punishment. He would have been messing himself up with the Romans. But then he'd also be seen as acting completely out of character according to the ethics and according to the teaching that he's been advancing around Galilee and in Jerusalem. So there's that on one side. But on the other, if he says, you know what, you need to let her go. If he does that, he's going to be seen as going against Moses. Moses was a big deal. He's still a big deal. And that would have put him in an awful conundrum. Jesus would have been regarded as disregarding the law, not caring about the law. John Calvin captures it well. He says, their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace, that he might appear to be fickle and unsteady. We already know they're trying to arrest Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. They're using this woman in order to get at Jesus. Church, their conspiracy is to set Jesus up so that he, in essence, carries out his own capital punishment. Now, before we get to Jesus' masterful response, I want to observe just a couple more things that are going on here, particularly with the leaders. And see, sure, as we consider this woman's adultery, overtly, it looks like she's the one to blame, but we're left to ask, where's the dude? Where's the guy? Where is he? Because last I checked, adultery takes two people. And here's the thing, these leaders are selective in their law keeping. They're selective, they're choosing which sins they want to emphasize. And see, in the first century, it was far more acceptable for a man to commit adultery than a woman. I'm not saying that's good. In fact, it's not. But that's the way it was in the first century. A man could commit adultery and say, boys will be boys. But for a woman, she was seen as a charlatan. She was seen as an instigator. And so in their selectivity, they saw nothing wrong with exploiting this woman while letting the man completely off the hook. And friends, their selectivity betrays their evil. They're evil. And I wonder, are you and I ever selective about which sins we emphasize? I'm convinced there's a place for calling out sin, especially when it's in the world in a way that is purported as righteousness. I think there's a place for that, and yet we must not follow the example of these evil leaders. We must not be selective in our battle against sin. We must be against all of it. In ourselves first, and then in those around us. And with that, quite clearly, these leaders, they were hard on other people's sin, but they were soft on themselves. You see that? They were hard on other people's sin, but they were soft on themselves. Friends, I look back on my journey, and if I'm honest, I can identify with these guys at some level. Now, I never did that. Never brought a woman out into the temple and was going to abuse her. And yet I can identify. It's so easy to point out sin in others and to ignore my own. But praise God, what Jesus does next absolutely confounds both the leaders and the woman. What Jesus does next absolutely confounds the legalist and the hedonist all in one fell swoop. Look at his masterful response. I love this. The end of verse 6 says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. I love it that Jesus doesn't come out swinging, okay? That would have played right into their hands. You know, I can imagine that after as livid as he was with the money changers in the temple, remember that? I can imagine that he wasn't real happy to see these men exploiting this woman by dragging her into the temple in public. After all, this still is his father's house. But notice how unfettered he remains. He's not influenced by them. He remains true to his calling, to who he is as the Son of God. Now, we have no idea what Jesus wrote on the ground. Any claims to know would be unfounded. We just can't know. To speak with any sort of conviction about the specifics of what he wrote would be a mistake. But friends, in an environment where Jesus' opponents are claiming the letter of the law. They're focused on every letter, every iota, every jot and tittle, where they're claiming the letter of the law. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus stoops down to write his own letter? Hey, you guys think you've got it? Let me write for you. Let me show you. What did he write? Again, I don't know, but it could have been Exodus 23:1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Could have been that. Could have been Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Could have been that. I don't know. What I do know is that whatever he wrote aroused the angst of his conspirators, his opponents, such that they kept coming at him. Look at this in verse 7. It says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I love it that Jesus answers them in his own time. They're ready for a fight, but he first bends down. We don't know how long he wrote. Could have been a long time. I kind of think Jesus was a master of using tension in a room. But when he was ready, even though they continued to ask him when he was ready, not as soon as they asked, he finally stands up. And with one masterful response, with one sentence, Jesus lays bare their selectivity and their hypocrisy. He says, you're accusing this woman mercilessly. But what about your own sin? What about what you're struggling with? And see, Jesus is totally unselective when it comes to sin. He's not against some of it. He's against all of it. He's not impressed by pedigree or education or slick responses or veiled personas. And so as he references Deuteronomy 17:7, where Moses commands the innocent witnesses to be the ones who throw the first stone, Jesus looks at these leaders and says, okay, go ahead. You who is without sin, go for it. But he knows. Certainly they're conspirators in the crime, and they're starting to realize their coy plan is not so coy, it's not so hidden. But in this assertion, in what Jesus says here, it's possible that they might even be adulterers themselves, covered by this culture that more easily lets men off the hook. Either way, they're wrecked. They've got no grounds to stand on. Their plan is completely foiled. And as he goes back to writing on the ground, his verdict is clear. And the religious leaders have no other option. Verse 8, when they heard it, they went away one by one. You can imagine as things sort of settle into their minds and into their hearts, they're starting to realize, oh, shoot, does he know that? Did he see that? Could he be referencing that? And one by one, they start dropping like flies. One by one, beginning with the older ones, they went away. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Controversial in and of itself, isn't it? Here Jesus is alone with the woman just accused of committing adultery. He didn't care. That's important to note. Jesus isn't claiming that only those with moral perfection can have a role in calling out sin, okay? That's not what he's saying. That's not what this means. But he is saying that those in the position of calling out sin in others must not ignore sin in their own lives. Those in the position of calling out sin in others must not ignore their own. Friends, this is a warning for us. See, us as Christians, we often make a great emphasis of calling out sin in everybody else in all kinds of ways, be it those public things like abortion or sexual sin or whatever other sin it's popular to be against. But we dare not do so without acknowledging our own, without looking in the mirror and saying, I too need grace. Otherwise, we keep some pretty awful company, don't you think? Romans 3:23 says, for some have fallen short of the glory of God, right? Not some. I got to shake. I'm messing with you. For all have fallen sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. every single one. Jesus is unselective about sin. There's no bones about it. He sees it in all of us. He's not picking and choosing. All sin disqualifies us from the presence of God. I think that informs us about how we should think about it as well. Now notice the response to the woman. Notice how Jesus addresses the woman here, verse 10. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman," it's a term of endearment. It's not a put down when he addresses her here. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Sin no more." What a beautiful picture. Jesus is unfettered by his environment. He's unfettered by other people's expectations. And he's unselective about sin. And so he offers this woman what she couldn't earn. He offers her unmerited grace. He offers forgiveness, friends. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Paul said in Romans 8:1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Church, Jesus is the new Moses. And that means not only does he have the authority to call out sin, the law that God gave Moses called out sin in all kinds of ways. But Jesus is not the old Moses, he's the new Moses. And so as the new Moses, he has authority not only to call out sin, but to forgive it. Moses pointed forward to a Messiah who had the authority because of what he did. Because of living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, who has the authority to forgive sin. Some of you here this morning, like me, you readily identify with these Jewish leaders. We're legalists by nature, in our sin nature. We're great at calling out other people's sin, but we ignore our own. This woman, she wasn't ignorant. She knew exactly why she was in trouble. She knew exactly why she was sent to the principal's office. But church, Jesus looks right at her, and with one glance and a few words, he restores her dignity. He forgives her. He replaces her public shame with everlasting honor. And those of us who think we're something, we should take note. If Jesus can forgive sin in a person like this adulterous woman, shouldn't we be able to as well? Now, others of you identify with a woman, and I get that. You've sinned in a sexual way or otherwise, and you feel like you've been dragged out into the public square and you're about to be stoned. Be encouraged. If you'll but follow the example of this woman, if you'll own your legitimate sin and you'll lack defense other than Christ and Him crucified, Jesus will forgive you too. He'll replace your shame with His honor. But you have to let Him. And even as I say that, remember, we're on a continuum, aren't we? Some of us might have legalistic tendencies, others might have hedonistic tendencies. But remember, as legalists, you still need grace. You still need to be forgiven. Remember, as hedonists, there's still righteousness out there. But friends, we have to let Jesus do what only Jesus can do, to let Him replace our shame with His honor. Now, one more thing. I want you to notice the last thing Jesus says to this woman in verse 11. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. And go and stop worrying about sin." No, I did it again. I know it gets a little old, right? "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Sin no more. Church, though Jesus offered unmerited grace, he was also uncompromising about sin. He was uncompromising. See, it was precisely for the sin of this woman and others like her that motivated Jesus to give his life. He paid the ultimate price so that we could be saved. How then could we continue to sin and make a mockery of his grace? Friends, if somebody buys you diamonds and you throw them in the garbage, what does that say about your view of that person? You don't throw them in the garbage, you wear them. You enjoy them. You celebrate the gift. If we continue to sin, knowing we've been forgiven, we make a mockery of his grace. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. It's strong language. Meganoita. Paul uses some strong language sometimes. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Jesus says to the woman, stop sinning, don't do it anymore. Friends, we who are forgiven must follow suit. And with that, as we come to a close this morning, I want to suggest three primary applications from our text this morning, three things to consider. First, introspect yourself before you inspect others. Examine yourself before you examine others. Do you remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? See that speck in your brother's eye? Don't be going in there trying to yank it out until you get the log out of your own, Matthew 7, right? Introspect yourself before inspecting others. Church, we got to be a people who are willing to look within before we look without. We got to be honest about our brokenness before we try to solve the brokenness in somebody else. We must introspect ourselves before we inspect others. Second, we got to leave room for grace. We got to leave room for grace. Jesus' blood doesn't just cover some sins. Praise God, it covers all sin. The only requirement for the sinner is to get honest about your sin, to repent of it, and to turn to Jesus, to accept what Jesus did for you. Someone in our church recently, just in the last week or two, told me with great joy that their family member who'd been resisting Jesus for his whole life, finally on his deathbed, turned to Jesus and said, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I'm sorry. Isn't that amazing? It's never too late. You don't have to solve your sin problem. You need to give it to Jesus. And friends, chances are, if we're not willing to leave room for grace for others, we're not being honest about our own need. Don't be like the hypocrites, willing to deceive about our own sin at the expense of somebody else. Leave room for grace. And then finally, in the case of your own sin, follow the woman's example. Follow her example. Don't try to hide. Don't try to pretend. Simply acknowledge the presence of your Savior. Has no one condemned you? The rhetorical question of all questions is, no one condemned you? No one, Lord. No one. Jesus said it in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen, if Jesus doesn't condemn you, why do you condemn yourself? Accept grace today. His blood flowed for you and for me. We're to receive it. We're to accept it. He wants nothing more from us than to accept what he so painfully and powerfully earned. And friends, then once we've accepted grace, out of that place of being forgiven, we're to honor his sacrifice and to do what he told the woman. Avoid more sin. Sin no more. Don't accept the sin. That's what our world tells us. Hey, just accept everything that everybody does. It's okay. No. Don't accept the sin. Sin no more. But accept grace. That's what's important, friends. Accept grace and avoid sin. How the world would be different if we learned to introspect ourselves before we inspected others. Can you imagine what the public atmosphere would be like if we simply took a look within before we looked at everybody else? How politics would be different, how the marketplace would be different, how our educational systems would be different, how it'd be different in the medical field, in all of these places. Friends, how the world would be different if we left room for grace. And if in the case of our own sin, we could accept grace from Jesus and avoid sin in the future. Friends, our Savior is amazing. You can rest in His provision today, whether you're a legalist or a hedonist or somewhere in between. His grace is enough for you. You know, when I was a college student, I had to reckon with my own brokenness. And in that, I learned that I too needed grace. And in a moment of particular challenge, in a moment of particular brokenness, I wrote a song in our little apartment at the time. I wrote a song that I wanted to play for you. And it's simple. There's nothing impressive about the song, but I think it demonstrates how impressed I was, and I still am, with God's grace. And so Nate has graciously agreed to play it with me, and here it is. And then Nate and the team are going to close us in a time of worship.
When I sit in the seat of the mockers, when I stand on the thorns of your crown, when I cry out to you, Lord, redemption, your grace abounds. Choose to deny your existence, when I choose to curse your name, when I close off your voice altogether, you burn your flame. Your grace abounds, Lord, your grace abounds. Your compassion renounces. Shame, I must turn from your face. When I plead on the cross of forgiveness, there is your grace. Your grace abounds, Lord, your grace abounds. Your compassion renounces.
So, Lord, we thank you that this is true, that even in those moments of brokenness and utter shame, your grace meets our sin, and we're changed, and you're glorified. Thank you. If there's anybody here that needs to lay at your feet and let you do what only you can do, to accept grace from you, may that be the case today. And then may we as your people sin no more. May we honor you with who we are. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.